Psalm 11. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 11 as we will continue our summer in the Psalter, a message I've entitled Refuge in the Midst of the Fire. Psalm chapter 11. Set that text before your eyes here, before your hearts. This is for the choir director, a psalm of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow, and they make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. It is of no surprise to anyone who pays any attention to the world at large right now when I say that it is headed in a very negative direction. In fact, probably a more realistic way to assess the society in which we live would be to say that it is in a downward spiral. It looks like it is spiraling out of control. One of the evident ways this is happening can be seen in the growing hostility toward believers. Now, there has certainly been an ongoing hostility toward the followers of God since the beginning of time, and that hostility has never really ceased in many parts of the world. However, we in America have enjoyed a time of freedom from persecution and hostility like much of the world has never known. Now, this has been God's kindness. This has been God's common grace to us. And I hope that you don't take that lightly. So when we begin to talk about hostility and persecution as a sudden reality, many believers are caught off guard because it is foreign to us. This is a foreign concept to us. Now, we are not to a place yet where our lives are at risk because we claim the name of Christ, but there is certainly a subtle wave that has been forming for decades that is now gaining steam and is threatening to crash upon believers in our nation and bring us to a crossroads where we have to choose which side of the line that we are going to stand. And one of the ways this reality is crashing upon us is by the destruction of the biblical pillars of society which our country was founded upon. There are certain foundations that are being threatened and some that are in the process of being overthrown. When this happens, our lives get affected, and we are forced into a decision. Well, there's two realities usually that affect our decision when it comes to issues like this, and those realities are fear and faith. Knowing that the reality of hostility and persecution has begun, it helps me to look at examples of church history who endured far greater persecution than we have ever endured or probably ever will. And one of the examples that stands out in my mind is that of Nicholas Ridley. He lived during the early 1500s, and he was close friends with a guy named Hugh Latimer. They were key players in the English Reformation during the reign of Queen Mary, who was a devout Catholic and held tightly to the Mass. Well, one of the key movements during the Reformation was to reject the Mass as because Catholicism teaches that the bread and the wine become the actual flesh and blood of Jesus, and that to take that is necessary to salvation, that if you're not participating in that act and taking that transubstantiation is what they call it, taking the actual flesh and blood of Christ, then you are not saved. Well, that's not true. It's unbiblical. And so those who rejected the Mass became subject to the wrath of who became known as Bloody Mary. And they were typically condemned to death for treason. Such was the case. He was given the choice to recant the true gospel and live or face death. Listen to this account of his response. It can be found on a website known as Discerning History. They do a good job of summarizing this. It says, Nicholas Ridley was arrested on the charge of treason, but the charge was changed to a religious one, and he was eventually tried and executed for heresy. Long debate failed to move him an inch from his position. Like his ancestors, Ridley would not flinch in the public arena, and many intellectual lances were shattered against his shield. When the formal trial was made, he had the audacity to put his cap on his head whenever the Pope was mentioned. When Ridley was charged with denying the validity of the Mass, he replied calmly and clearly, Christ made one perfect sacrifice for the world. Neither can any man reiterate that sacrifice of his. So the debates continued. And John Fox, who was a personal friend of Ridley's, served under him as a deacon, said that in spite of the most earnest arguments of the Papists, nevertheless, Ridley was ever talking things not pleasant to their ears. So on the day of his execution, Nicholas Ridley dressed in his best attire. While Latimer wore a plain and simple gown, Ridley dressed in a black gown trimmed with fur and velvet. This was not to be proud or showy. You see, Ridley was from an ancient house of knights, and he was going out to his final victory. While Latimer tottered because of age and infirmity, Ridley walked firmly and boldly to the stake. When questioned if he would recant, Ridley said, "So long as the breath is in my body, I will never deny my Lord Christ and his known truth." Ridley then gave away all his fine garments and stood in a plain undergarment. And as the smith chained him to the stake, Ridley said, "Good fellow, knock it hard, for the flesh will have its way." Nicholas Ridley did not want the intense pain to make him flee the stake. The hour of his final battle had come. So as the sticks were lit and laid at the feet of the two men, there was perfect silence in the air as the tension mounted. As the flames began to leap upward, Latimer broke the tense silence with these immortal words, and you've probably heard these before, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man." So as the fire blazed up, the wind blew and the fire to the side of old Father Latimer. Latimer looked upward and said peacefully, "Father of heaven, receive my soul." He soon died with little apparent pain. It would not be so with Ridley. He would indeed have to play the man. The wind blew the fire hard to Latimer's side, and the fire on Ridley's side was badly made. The green wood on top would not catch fire, but the wood at the bottom burned fiercely. So while Ridley's face and body were unharmed, his legs were almost burned away. All this time, his shirt was not even singed. He involuntarily leaped up and down in the fire as the burning flesh and muscles reacted to the pain, but he would not utter a scream or cry of reproach. John Fox says, even in this torment, he did not forget to call on God, saying, "Lord, have mercy on me." A relative of Ridley's tried to relieve his agony and piled more wood on the fire. This only worsened the problem, and Ridley suffered on, but he played the man. Finally, one of the guards realized the problem and reached forward with a hook at the end of his halberd, pulling away the topmost wood. The fire blazed upward through the wood. Ridley cried out in Latin, the words he had learned long ago. But then, as though he remembered that he was an Englishman and that the Bible was now in the hands of the common man, he repeated the prayer in his native tongue, "Lord, receive my spirit." You know, you read of an account like that, and it's shining example of someone who responded rightly in the face of persecution, even though it cost him his life. Not always, in fact, not normally, is this a decision that we will face. But if men like Ridley can respond biblically in the most extreme of circumstances, we certainly can stand in the midst of persecution we face and are going to face to the glory of God and the worship of Jesus Christ. So in our psalm this morning, we see David faced with a decision. Persecution and a threat to the foundations of his kingdom were on his doorstep. His response to this difficulty is a model for us when we face the world as we know it being ripped out from underneath us. When opposition arises against us as God's people, we will be forced to choose one of the two responses we see in our psalm. Before we examine those responses and set our hearts and our minds to think rightly concerning difficulty in our lives, let me mention a few things about this psalm at the outset. First of all, as you notice and you see it, David is the author. David is the author, and it was for the choir director, meaning it was set to music to be sung among the nation of Israel, as many of these psalms were. However, the context and the background of this psalm is uncertain. We know that David faced a lot of persecution from Saul. He faced it from other nations, even faced it from his own son, Absalom. And many of these scenarios that we read about in 1 and 2 Samuel would serve as a legitimate background to this psalm. What we know for sure is that David was under extreme duress. He was probably in physical danger, and his kingdom was in danger of being swiped from him. The foundations there mentioned in verse 3 likely refer to the norms of the kingdom that both David and Israel had grown accustomed to, those things which God had declared were to be. There are also a couple players in this psalm. You have David as the author, and then probably his counselors, his inner circle. And it is their advice in the midst of David's dire circumstances that show us the first possible response for us when opposition arises. And it is this. The first possible response for us is abandonment and worry. It is abandonment and worry. And as you look at verse 1, you will see that David actually begins the psalm telling us his response. He says, "In the Lord I take refuge. In Yahweh I take refuge." David's response is noted at the outset, which is the theme of this psalm, but further explained in the second part of this psalm. So, we're going to look at that response in just a few minutes. I want you to now look at the second half of verse 1, continuing through verse 3, and you will see this advice that David's counselors, who were probably shaking in their boots at this time, give, which is simply summarized as abandonment and worry. As you look there at the second part of verse 1, David asked, he said, "How can you say to my soul," and then we see their advice begin, "flee as a bird to your mountain?" So David is asking them, as his inner circle, as his advisors, when all of this is coming down on him, he says, "How can you say to my soul," and this is their advice, "flee as a bird to your mountain?" The circumstances that had arisen had led David's inner circle to advise David to flee aimlessly like a bird and hide in the mountains, to scatter abroad. When I was young, I used to like to shoot birds with a BB gun. Probably have to eliminate that from the recording. And, they were up on, like, if they were all gathered in a tree or up on a power line, you take one shot and they scatter, they're gone. Nobody wants a part of getting hit with a bullet. And that's the language that's being used here that the advisors are giving to David, to flee aimlessly like a bird, like something's coming, boom, get out of there, scatter. You need to leave this area. They wanted him to abandon his post and save his own life, was apparently being threatened in this psalm. Now, if you're like me, and you're reading this, you think, that really isn't that bad of advice. So if they're really on your doorstep, if they're really coming and they're really here, and we're going to see in a moment that they are, shouldn't we leave? Are we called to stay in the line of danger at all times and just absorb whatever comes our way? Well, I don't think that is the principle that we are to draw here, because depending on the circumstance, there are times the best thing we can do is to get out of the way of danger. If you're playing in the street, and as college students, I don't know why you'd be playing in the street. I don't know what you'd be doing out there. But if you go on to 114 out here and just messing around, there's a car coming, and they come fast. Or better yet, a bus, much bigger. My advice to you, get out of the way. Go ahead and pop over that rail. Stay away from the oncoming traffic. You don't want to get hit by a bus. You will be flattened so flat, people will not have any idea who you are. It won't be a good situation. I mean, that's the best advice I can give you in that situation. And I think that's good advice, sound advice. I mean, I think you would agree. That certain times when there's oncoming danger, we are to get out of the way. We are to move. But this is different than that. You see, David is in God's place, in a position that he knew he was sovereignly called to. You see, through God's means, which he used in the Old Testament, David had been divinely selected to lead the nation of Israel as king. That was his responsibility. This was an ordained position by God that David was well aware of. For him to do anything else in life was disobedience to God. You see, for him to flee his post, to abandon his position, to abandon his duties, to abandon his people, would be to go against the command of the Lord. Would be disobedient. He was to hold his ground even in the midst of the onslaught of persecution that was coming his way. But yet, the advice of his inner circle that he was getting was to flee. Get out of there. Go on. And humanly speaking, their reason for giving this advice was founded. Look at verse 2. He says, for behold, that word for is giving us the reason. For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string. They shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. See, the wicked, these are those who opposed God. These who are those who opposed God's people. They opposed God's ways. They opposed God's word. They hate these things. And they especially hate God's people because we are the representations of God on this planet. We are Christians. These wicked men were on the prowl and they were looking to make the kill. The picture given to us here in verse 2 is that of an archer getting ready to kill with a bow. And though it is a picture and it is a vivid imagery that we are given here, this might also be actually what was happening in David's case. There literally may have been archers putting the arrow in the bow, ready to strike him dead and take his kingdom. This could have been a military attack coming at David and the nation by way of enemies. The language there at the end of verse 3, they shoot in darkness, gives us a little insight into this. Ancient militaries would often attack in the dark so that they would surprise their enemies and catch them off guard. So it would be easier to overtake them. So more than likely, that's what was taking place in this psalm. And you get the picture, right? This is one of extreme urgency. Extreme urgency. It's not a lot of time to think about this. Not a lot of time to contemplate this situation. This is extreme urgency. It's like when you're in the woods hunting an animal and you spot him. Listen, you'll never find me in the woods hunting an animal. But I have been on hunting trips, and I do know how it works. I simply like to go to the local Kroger and then buy my prepackaged meat so that I don't have to gut and clean it. Have you ever done that? It's disgusting. So you kill the animal, and you hang him up, and you gut him, and the smell that comes out of that thing makes you want to die. It is a terrible experience. And so I don't want anything to do with that. And then on top of that, I don't like game meat. It tastes like game. It's not good. I know many other people do, and very thankful that they do that and all of those things. But you're never going to find me doing this. It's not going to happen. But if you were, you would be hunting an animal, and you spot him. And I did go to bow hunters, and you have to get pretty close to kill an animal with a bow. You know, a rifle, you know, certain rifles, you could be like 900 yards away, and you could pick him off, and that guy never even knew you existed. But with a bow, I mean, you're getting 30, 40 yards. You're in there. You guys are together. And that guy can see you, and you can see him. And so you're having to be quiet so he doesn't see you so you can shoot him. And that picture here is that you've gotten right up. You've spotted that animal. And you're going to take him out. And so you've got your bow. You take the arrow out of your sheath, and you're pulling that thing back. And you are ready. You are ready to take out this animal. And in the next few seconds, that instance, it is likely that a creature is either going to be killed or at least wounded. because hopefully you've done your due diligence and you've been practicing in the off season. You're not just going to, you know, shoot somewhere, whatever. You are actually going to pull back and you are going to aim at that creature, and there is going to be something happen. Blood is going to be shed. That's the point of hunting. That's the picture here. It is that dire of a circumstance. It is as though this guy has put the arrows in the bow and they are ready to attack David. So humanly speaking, we understand the advice. He is likely about to be taken out by some kind of enemy to his kingdom. The ambush had become known and his door was about to be knocked down. And the implications of that would be the foundations of society, as those people understood it, would be destroyed. If David was taken out and his kingdom was overrun, the foundations, the very pillars of their society was going to be completely taken over, completely destroyed, turned on its head. And we see that worry come forth from his counselors there in verse 3. Because they say, if the foundations are destroyed, what then can the righteous do? Look, David, the wicked are about to get the upper hand. What can we possibly do about it? What David asks, we going to do about it? What are we going to be able to accomplish or achieve if these pillars that our nation has built or that have been built upon are destroyed? What are we going to do? Legitimate question. But as you look at that, you see fret, you see worry, you see discouragement, you see fear. And we can certainly sympathize with all of these emotions and thoughts in an extreme circumstance such as this. We get it. More than likely, many times in our life, we're with his advisors right here. Get out of Dodge, David. Go. But is this response, is this the response that God wants us to have? Is this a biblical response? Well, when thinking about this idea of foundations, we need to think in terms of our stays of society, that which our culture is built upon, to understand the full impact of what is going on in this psalm. Specifically here for David, it was his kingdom. That was the foundation. This is what had been ordained by God. But you translate that into our day in terms of foundations of our society, and we have things like this, like the biblical definition of marriage and family. The ordained institution of law and order, justice, absolute truth. I think it's safe to say that these things are currently under serious attack and are even being destroyed on some level. The attack on marriage has always been there from the beginning, but just in the last handful of years in our society became a reality of how serious the attack was when the order was given to allow gay marriage to be something that was a part of our culture. To redefine that which what God had defined in Genesis chapter 2. To, in a sense, take the pillar, take the foundation of a society that God had ordained and turn it up on its head and say, no, we're going to do it the exact opposite way. The family is falling apart at the seams. You have fathers and mothers who are abandoning their role as just that. First, they're abandoning their role as husbands and wives, but then they're abandoning their role as fathers and mothers, and they're not training their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. They're not disciplining their children, which makes for a healthy society. And children are left to fend for themselves, and what happens when a child is left for himself? He's very foolish. And then you get what's happening all around us with all the decisions that are being made, with all of the issues of life that are constantly around us. And all of the every time you turn on the news, it's usually to a lack of bad parenting or a lack of living according to what God has ordained. It's just the society in which we live. And now all of a sudden, this has always been there as well, the rebellion against the authorities that God has placed in our lives. But it has risen to the top. In the last handful of years, we have seen this adamant rebellion against the authority that God has sovereignly placed in our country. And you have groups rising up, and they're protesting, and they're going beyond that, and they're committing all kinds of violent acts, and people are getting killed. All this stuff is happening because they're rebelling against that which what God has ordained. The foundations of our society are under attack. And then you have this postmodern worldview that has been adapted as the standard of our society, where absolute truth is being booted out the window, right? What's right for me is right for me. What's right for you is right for you. Now, I mean, that all goes on its head, certainly, when you stand before somebody and you're having a conversation. You say, so, for me, it's right if I take this ball-peen hammer and start hitting you in the forehead until you black out. Right? That's okay for me. So I'm going to do that. Well, that postmodern human being who's standing in front of you and thinking that all truth is relative all of a sudden has a choice to make. Because if they tell me that what I want to do is wrong, well, then they just abandon their worldview. You see, there's a real problem with relative truth. There is no relative truth. There is absolute truth. And we've abandoned that for this weird thing of relative truth. And people have no idea what they want. They just want to serve their flesh. And so we have this society that is a mess, that has abandoned the pillars that have been ordained by God. And it is this attack on those things, this attack on those foundations, that is the persecution that is upon our doorstep right now, so to speak. And what is our tendency to respond to these things? You're watching Fox News, CNN, NBC, SN, whatever you want to do. I don't think SN is where you want to get your news. I think that's sports. But you're looking at those things, and you're reading, and you're watching these channels, and often you do too much of that, and you begin to fear. You begin to worry. You begin to become discouraged, wondering, what is going to happen? Will God's plan be able to prevail with all of these institutions being turned on their head? Or you start thinking, maybe we hold too high of standards concerning these things. Maybe God's word was meant to be progressive. It was meant to adapt with society and culture. Maybe we ought to equivocate on these issues. Are they really that important? Does it matter if this guy wants to marry this guy or this girl wants to marry this girl? Or it might be the temptation to abandon the truth for the sake of peace and unity and your own personal safety. And that's what we're being called to do, right? We're called to be a tolerant society. But being tolerant means that you have to abandon anything that is absolute, and that's Christianity. That's our relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the Word of God. And maybe you are tempted at times to abandon the truth that is there and say, it's not worth this fight. It's not worth this frustration I have with my coworkers or my students or whatever. And so I'm just going to let this go. And that's how the persecution is coming upon us. And though that, see, because of the weakness of our flesh, we must not respond in any of those ways. We must not compromise. We must not capitulate. We must not abandon ship. We must not worry. We must not get depressed or overwhelmed, but rather we must stand firm. We must stand firm. And that is the second response that we see in these verses. That is the right response, the biblical response, the godly response. It is this. It is perseverance and trust. It's perseverance and trust. As believers, we must stand our ground knowing that God has sovereignly placed us in the situation that we are in. First of all, you have to buy into that. You have to believe that. Your trust has to be in a sovereign God if this is going to work. Because if you don't believe God is sovereign, then none of the rest of this plays out. But you have to embrace the fact that God is sovereign, that he has sovereignly placed you in the situation that that you are currently in. Well, we must persevere in the truth that we have committed ourselves to by trusting in the God who is righteous. If we are not careful and living in a manner, despair can get the best of us, and we will succumb to the temptation to abandon ship and to worry. So what is the answer? What enables our trust and secures our confidence when the foundations around us are being destroyed? Well, look at verse 4. It's Yahweh. Yahweh. It says, the Lord. The Lord. I love what Dale Ralph Davis says here concerning this. He says, despair is managed by keeping Yahweh at the center of your vision. Isn't that good? And that is exactly what we see in these verses that David does. Look at first part of verse 4. He says, the Lord, Yahweh, is in his holy temple. Look at the second part of verse 4. He says, the Lord's, Yahweh's throne is in heaven. Look at verse 5. It says, the Lord, Yahweh, tests the righteous and the wicked. Then verse 7, the Lord, Yahweh, he is righteous. Yahweh, in these verses 4 through 7, is paramount in the psalmist's mind as the refuge necessary to persevere. Remember verse 1? David started out, in the Lord, in Yahweh, I take refuge. It's not in our circumstances. It's not in other people. It's not in a religious system. But rather, it is in the Lord, the sovereign ruler of the universe, who is a loyal, covenant-keeping, loving God in whom we take refuge. And the psalmist says this over and over and over again throughout the Psalms. Psalm 5:11, he says, but let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them sing for joy. You shout to them that those who love your name may exult in you. Psalm 7:1, O Lord, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me. Psalm 16:1, preserve me, God, for I take refuge. Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my rock, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Psalm 18:2, in you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Psalm 34:2, the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. See, in verses 4 through 7, our text tells us why we can trust and take refuge in Yahweh. It says, first of all, that he is in his holy temple. This indicates that he is set apart from all that is profane, from all that is earthly, from all that is physical. He resides in a place that facilitates his otherness. He resides in a place that facilitates his otherness. God is distinct. He is completely other from his creation, and he is completely other from sin. And that's what that statement is talking about. And as one who resides in his holy temple, he is upon his throne there, which confirms his sovereignty over all the earth. And the righteous who respond rightly fix their confidence on the sovereign king of the universe and not on human institutions. The truth of God's absolute supreme sovereignty brings confidence to the righteous that regardless of what happens on earth, God is in heaven, upon his throne, and is over every minute detail that is taking place upon this earth. In David's case, God's sovereignty was supreme over anarchy. They were coming to disrupt the throne. They were coming to take away that foundation of society. But sovereign control continues to be explained at the end of verse 4 there, where David uses anthropomorphisms. I can't even say the word, but you know what they are. It's where we attribute human characteristics to something that is not human. And so it talks about God's eyes. It says, his eyes behold, his eyelids test the son of men. And David uses those to communicate God's sovereign watch. It says, his eyes behold. That is to say that God is constantly gazing or looking intently at the sons of man. That is all humanity. He is testing them. He is examining them, it says. And the reference to his eyelids could refer to the picture of God squinting to get the clearest picture. Now listen, God doesn't have to squint. Remember, this is a picture. But it could be used that, and you understand that concept of the eyelids. I take these off, blind as a bat. I can't see anybody. And so even if I squint, I can't see anything. But usually when you have bad vision, if you squint a little bit, you can get a little clearer picture. My daughters are blind too. bad thing that runs in our family. We don't have any sight. And so my daughters are sitting there, and one of them has glasses. The other one we're getting in, hopefully in the next couple weeks. And all of a sudden, she'll be sitting like this close to the TV. I mean, she's like right up in there because she can't see. And we tell her to back up. As we tell her to back up, she keeps going back, and her eyes keep going like this. And all of a sudden, it's like her eyes are closed. We don't know what's going on. And she's squinting, right? We understand. She's trying to get that clearest picture. We don't understand how that whole thing works because, honestly, when you squint, I don't actually think it gets clear. But we have this thing in our minds that maybe it does. And so she has this thing, and she tries to get the clearest picture possible. It doesn't work. And so we tell her to put on her glasses and go from there. But I think that's the point that David is making here, is that our refuge can be in Yahweh because of his sovereign, divine investigation of men. Nothing escapes gaze, okay? Nothing escapes his gaze. God is fully aware of every detail in human life. There's not a thing you can do under the sun that escapes the gaze of God. Nothing. He's sovereign over everything. He sees everything. Jeremiah 11:20 says, But of hosts who judges righteously, who tries the feelings in the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have committed my cause. Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Psalm 7:9, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, the righteous. For the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. The righteousness, for the righteousness of God brings comfort and confidence, knowing that God has not turned a blind eye to his creation, but rather that he is intimately involved and is directing every event according to his ultimate sovereign will, which brings him glory and it brings believers good. See, God's testing of the righteous is for the purpose of proving them. He wants to prove them faithful. He wants to strengthen their faith. That's why we go through trials and tribulations in our life. That's why we go through difficult times. That's why believers endure persecution, believe it or not, is God is trying them and testing them and growing their faith and making them more like Christ through it. But notice verse 5. God isn't just examining the righteous, seeing that they have been made righteous and finding them faithful as they trust in him and carry out his will. But he is also testing the wicked. This too brings confidence to God. God is just and that he will deal with the wicked. But this should also scare the mess out of the wicked. Should bring God's people confidence, but it should scare those who don't belong to him. Look how verse 5 continues. It says, the Lord hates the soul of the one who does violence. That is the wicked. The one who loves violence, his soul hates. Listen, God hates the wicked with all of his being. That's what is being indicated by the word soul here. God hates the wicked with all of who he is. Why? Because he is perfectly holy. And they are the antithesis to that. He hates them because they have rejected him. Now, to be hated by God is to be rejected by God. And those whom God rejects will be punished because of their sin for all of eternity. And Dale Ralph Davis is right about this. People may bemoan this doctrine, but unless there is decisive judgment, there is no solid salvation. And this judgment is inevitable. You see, God's righteousness demands that justice be carried out, and those who belong to God can take refuge in him by trusting that the wicked will not go unpunished. Verse 6 then reveals to us a vivid picture of what this divine judgment will be. Language of how the Bible describes this indescribable day that awaits those who have rejected God. And it's a very sobering verse. It says, upon the wicked, he will rain snares. And probably the best way to understand this statement is in terms of coals of fire. The wicked will rain coals of fire. Why? Because of the language that follows that. He says, and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. Listen to a few other descriptions of this divine judgment. If you turn over to Psalm 18, you could see a few verses here that talk about this. Psalm 18, beginning of verse 7, it says, "The earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling, and they were shaken, because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also, and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hail and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. And the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils." Just a description when it talks about God's judgment. Genesis 19:24, "Then the Lord rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven." This is actually a literal picture of God's divine judgment. Ezekiel 38:22, "With pestilence and with blood I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain on him and on his troops and the other peoples who are with him, a torrential rain with hailstones, fire and brimstone." This text is in regard to one of the battles at the end of the age. And you just see this language over and over of the judgment of God. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 12. "Now this will be the plague which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war in Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot. It will be that a great panic from the Lord will come to them, and that they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted up against the other. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver, and garments in great abundance. So also, like this plague, will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps." This is ultimate divine judgment at the end of the age. That's horrific language. Vivid, picturesque language. You see, verse 6 here in our text is the result of God's wrath. David is pleading for God's justice and wrath upon his enemies, knowing that God will carry out his righteous judgment and therefore be his refuge. That's what David is pleading for. And listen, if you're here this morning and you have never forsaken your sin and turned to Christ, this judgment that was just described, that is described throughout all of Scripture, is what awaits you. For the most part, I know that most of you have grown up in Christian homes. Most of you have made your home here at Countryside for many years. And so without a doubt, the gospel is going into your ears every week. But at times, there can be a callous and there can be a hardness that develops in the heart of people who hear it over and over and over, who reject it just subtly. And so I have no doubt that there are probably some of you, though most of you I would assume know Christ, there are probably some who don't. And as you see the description of this judgment, you need to understand that you need to come to Christ today. Today is the day of salvation. You need to turn from your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in your place on the cross and rose again to prove that he was God. You need to submit your to him. You need to bow your knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ today. If you do not, this judgment that is described, it awaits you. And the wicked who are described in this text, that is you. You want to be forgiven by Christ. You want to be immersed in his righteousness, and you want to be justified by God. So if you haven't, today's the day. Come to Christ. Verse 7, it gives us another reason we can find refuge in God's judgment. That's because he is righteous and he loves righteousness. "For the Lord is righteous and he loves righteousness. He is just. He is the one holding the power and using it rightly." He is upright in the face of accusation. He cannot stand wickedness. He must punish it. God is righteous in all that he does. So we can trust in the God who delivers judgment upon the wicked because he's righteous. There's no wickedness in him. Finally, notice the final reason there at the end of verse 7. We can trust God as our refuge when the foundations are being destroyed. And this is indeed a glorious reason. It says the upright will behold his face. The upright, that is believers. That is those who have been justified by God because of the work of Jesus Christ in their behalf. Those who have been covered by the righteousness of Christ. They will see his face. This is the hope of all believers, is it not? This is the culmination of everything David is saying here. He's saying, yes, the world as you know it has been completely torn apart. The pillars and the foundations, they are completely ripped out before you. Then regardless of what happens on this earth, to us while we were on this earth, we who have been covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ are going to see the Lord in our glorified state. That's the culmination of this. That's David saying, look, guys, this is a mess. I agree. And yeah, there's something in me that wants to flee. But regardless of what happens to me on this earth, I'm going to seek God. I'm going to seek God. And all of these seemingly monstrous and all of this wickedness and persecution, it's going to pass. And we are going to be ushered into perfect harmony and bliss to behold the face of God for all of eternity. Psalm 17:15. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. Job cries out in the midst of extreme anguish in Job 19:26. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. We're going to see God. We're going to see God. And all of this mess is going to fade into a memory that is so distant it can never be brought to our minds again. Again, I usually don't like to quote guys multiple times, but Davis gives a great illustration of what this will be like when, and I'm going to close with this. He tells this story. He says, years back, there was a story in the Presbyterian Journal about a certain guy named William Dyke, a Britisher, who was blinded in the earlier years of his life by an accident. Though handicapped, he threw himself into things, studied hard, and made an inviolable academic record. He also courted a beautiful girl who, in spite of his disability, consented to unite your life with his. Hey, there's hope for you. Sometime before the wedding date, Dyke's case came to the attention of a skillful surgeon who suggested that there might be something that could be done for Dyke to recover his sight. So he put himself into the hands of the surgeon. The surgery was performed, and on the day of his wedding, the bandages were removed. The surgery was successful and he could see once more. Hence it happened that he saw his bride for the first time when they met at the front of the church sanctuary. What a moment of joy. What a moment of joy. And yet, in one sense, it was simply the proper fulfillment of all that had gone before. He had already held her hand, heard her voice, prized her love, and now he saw her face. But he loved her before he ever saw her. And the same is true of a Christian. But the sight is coming. And we need to remember that when all is dark and we seem to be doing more than dodging the arrows of the wicked, we are going to behold his face. Don't fret. Don't abandon the truth. Don't cower away from it. Persevere, trust, because you serve a big God who is righteous and sovereign. And he is working out his perfect will, even through the opposition. And he is the greatest refuge we can have. And one day,
we will see his face in glorious perfection. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your kindness to us in Christ. Lord, without that, nothing that we talk about matters. If you did not set your love upon us and send your Son to redeem us and to purchase us, then all of this is for naught. But God, you have saved us in Christ. You need our refuge, and so we trust to abandon, to be discouraged, and to worry, but just to trust in you. Regardless of what happens, one day we'll be in your presence. One day we'll be made right. And we will enjoy harmony and bliss to an extent that we cannot even imagine on this planet for the rest of eternity. We love you, praise you, thank you for your word in Christ's name. Amen.